Good morning, good morning. Are we on? Sounds like we're on now. All right, very good. You know, the sense that I get, whoa, that's loud. The sense that I get is that you are loved without condition. You are loved without any conditions. And that's good news, yeah? It's good news for us to know that we don't have to do anything in particular for us to earn God's love, because we don't earn anything from Him. But He's just good and gracious to us. And He is faithful to us. Even when we're not faithful, God is faithful to us. And for that, we should be thankful. Yes? All right. Very good. So, let's see if I can get this thing going. We don't have announcements up on the board today, but as you know, we have Tuesday night, 7 o'clock here on campus. We have the youth meetings, junior high, high school. And that's right here on campus. Wednesday night, we meet over Zoom. If you'd like the link to that, you're more than welcome to ask us for it. Be happy to share that with you. And let's see. By way of tithes and offerings, you can always go to our website, isayarise.com, isayarise.com, and you can find the information that is there. Are you ready for the word this morning? All right. We're in Acts 15 today, beginning Acts 15. You going to help me with that, Sarah? Are you going to start the recording? Thank you so much. All right, so from the NASB today, Acts 15, 1 to 21, says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order, circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen. Lord, we thank you this morning for your tangible touch among us. We thank you for your grace on our lives. We thank you for the ability to gather together in freedom and to worship together in freedom. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, cause us to be receptive to what you want to communicate to us. Speak to us as only you can, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, as you minister to each person right where they are. Each has a unique need, a specific question, maybe a certain challenge, but you are Lord of it all. And our God does reign. You do reign. And you are in control. And so we yield to you, we honor you, and we promise to give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 14 that we finished off last time ends with people striving against Paul, and then those who stood with Paul, the disciples who stood with him, and then how he and Barnabas strengthened the believers. And they're returning to Antioch, and they're on fire. They're seeing that God is moving, God is healing people, God is saving people. Things are moving. The gospel is being preached more and more. And you think that this is going to end on a and they lived happily ever after, right? No, they don't live happily ever after. It says in the opening here of chapter 15, a few men traveled some 300 miles from Jerusalem down to Antioch to give their unsolicited teaching. No one's asking them to do anything. You go back and read verse 24 of chapter 15, you see that no one sent them. They simply decided to send themselves, and they're giving this unsolicited teaching. And they're arguing against salvation by faith alone, and that it's necessary to be circumcised and to keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. Now, circumcision was just simply an outward demonstration of an inward faith. It was a sign of a covenant that God made with Abraham some years back, and it carried on up until the time of Jesus as an outward demonstration of an inward faith, drawing a picture and a parallel to something that's much bigger and something much more meaningful. Jeremiah would go on to later explain that it's really a circumcision of the heart. It's a removing of the callousness or the foreskin or the rough areas and the edges off of your life and being fully present to God. So these guys are visiting churches, the same churches that Paul and Barnabas preached at, and they are preaching their legalism. And at face value, this seems like bad news. It's really bad news for Paul. It's really bad news for Barnabas because they're doing amazing work. People are getting saved and healed and delivered and restored and revival's breaking out. And then all of a sudden these guys come and they like a wet blanket on their party. And at face value, it seems like bad news. But you know what? The Bible tells us a beautiful verse in Judges 14:14. It says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Go back and look that up in Judges 14:14, and you'll understand the context of what we're talking about. Which basically says when something appears to be wrong, God is more than able to take that wrong thing and do something good out of it. Out of the challenges that are meant to destroy, they often strengthen us instead. The things that are coming against you to destroy you or to stand in your way are the very things that God can use to make you much stronger than where you are today. Somebody say amen. Those walls of Jericho that stood before the children of Israel, they seem like a huge obstacle. But you know what? When the walls came tumbling down, it gave them such courage and such faith. The lion's den that Daniel was thrown in seemed like a huge problem, but that strengthened his faith to such a degree. Whatever challenge you are facing today, it's really an opportunity. I think you should consider it being an opportunity. You're saying, I'm facing this trial in this area or this challenge in that particular area. This is an opportunity for God to show himself strong and to encourage your faith along the way. So this dispute then will help answer a vital question of how is a person saved? Because that hasn't really been made abundantly clear, collectively speaking, as far as the early church is concerned. How is a person saved? Romans will go on to teach that we are justified by faith alone in Christ, that I don't bring anything to the table, I can't earn anything. The book of Galatians, which runs parallel with this particular passage, by the way, specifically chapter 2, where it talks about Peter coming down and Peter being the hypocrite in a certain way, and Paul had to oppose him because he sided with the Jews and didn't consider that all of us are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so Galatians speaks to it, Hebrews speaks to it, that it's not by the works of the law that we are justified, but by faith. But by faith. But not only does this question help answer a vital question as far as that being concerned, but we also learn how to handle disputes. We learn how to handle dissension. I love how Scripture is written because it's layered for us. You know, when we read the Bible, you don't necessarily have a list of do's and don'ts. You don't have a list of here's 1 to 10 and here's 50 to 100 and go follow these and don't follow those. It's written to us in story form, and these stories come in layers. And as we dig deeper and deeper, we learn how We learn what faith looks like, and we learn how to handle life and the challenges that come to that. So I want to share two things with you this morning. And again, two things does not mean a shorter message, yeah? It never does. The shorter the points, yeah. So anyway, dispute and then defense. I want to talk to you about dispute and then defense. Let's begin with the first one. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When the enemy couldn't find a way to work from the outside by putting pressure on Paul and Barnabas, when the persecution didn't stop them, when the stoning didn't stop them, he works overtime from within. And people known as the Judaizers, who were so connected to the law, they couldn't grasp God's free gift of grace, and so they want to impose their views of legalism on the entire church. After all, since the time of Abraham, some 1,700 years before Jesus, from Abraham to Jesus, some 1,700 years, this is what they had followed. And not only that, but not just the Ten Commandments, especially with the time of Moses, but now they had to follow 613 set of rules and laws that were set up for them. 248 were positive commandments, things that they had to do, and there was 365 negative commandments, things that they couldn't do. So they had to wake up every morning and figure out, okay, there's 248 things I need to do and 365 things that I cannot do. That's overwhelming. But after hundreds of years of living this way, it was hard for them to comprehend that you're saved by faith alone. So a few men decided that they want to fix this problem. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, they were saying a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a Christian. It's not sufficient for them to simply trust Jesus Christ. They had to obey the law of Moses. In other words, they wanted the Gentiles to live like good Jews before they can enjoy the faith of the good news. Did you catch that? All right. Say it again. Okay. Happy wife, happy life, right? They wanted the Gentiles to live like good Jews before they can enjoy faith in the good news. That's what they wanted. So they were attempting to mix law and grace and pour new wine into brittle or old wine skins, and that doesn't work. They were trying to rebuild the walls that Jesus had torn down on the cross. So they were putting this heavy yoke on the Jewish, on the Gentile shoulders, and they were basically moving from the sunlight of the faith in the gospel to the shadows of the law once again. But you know what? Before we beat them up too quickly, before we come down on these guys, it's important to realize that our tendency for legalism is linked to our old nature. Our tendency, collectively, for legalism is linked to our old nature, the old man within us, trying to earn something by our efforts. But you know what? But religion doesn't change anyone's sinful heart. It just simply doesn't. We oftentimes will begin this journey of faith, but then I want to continue in the flesh. And that's exactly what the epistle to the Galatians speaks about. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun in the spirit, do you think now you'll be made perfect in the flesh? Like, in other words, you want to start off on the right foot, but now you think that you'll be made right by doing things in your own strength. It simply doesn't work. But you know what? It's something that we all fall into as Christians, especially in the early stages, and we're learning to grow, and we're standing up and we're falling down, and we're standing up and we're falling down, and we get frustrated in that process because we're trying to do things in our own strength. We're trying to do it in our own ability. I'm going to read today. I'm going to pray today. I'm going to serve today. I'm going to give today. I'm going to today. And we're trying to do things in our own strength. Listen, what we do needs to be the overflow and the fruit of my relationship with God, not trying to earn something from God. It's a subtle difference, but it's very connected to our old nature because we're so conditioned to live that way. You go to work, you earn a paycheck. You go to school, you get a diploma. You do something nice, they give you a little star, right? You do good things, you get good things. But with God, he says, you can't do anything for me. As a matter of fact, let me show you something. Your best works on your best days are like filthy rags. A disgusting filthy rag is what you're trying to present to God, wondering why isn't this working? Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, meaning that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and those who seek him will find him, but it simply happens by faith. It is nothing that I can try and earn in the process. Somebody say amen in this church. The true gospel of grace teaches that Christ finished the necessary work of salvation on the cross, and all we need to do is simply receive him by faith. And following that, we need to decide that we are going to be disciples, and we touched on that a little bit last week. And we need to decide that we're going to be willing to grow in the grace of God. I need to be willing to grow in the grace of God, and that's what we need to do. The moment that we try to earn something, it is no longer grace. Because if conditions are attached, then it is no longer a gift, but it is a debt. And you know what? God will not be ever indebted to us. Verse 2 says, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." And here's something very important to note, is that unity and harmony are important among believers, but not at the expense of the truth. Unity is good in a church. Harmony is really, really important at the church, but not ever at the expense of the truth. And salvation is a primary issue that demands unity. There are secondary issues, yeah? Like people will talk about eschatology, meaning end times, or on spiritual gifts, or on whatever. Those are secondary things, but salvation is a primary issue. And when the debates didn't work, Paul didn't flex his muscles to say, "Look at me. Don't you know that I was called of God? Haven't you heard about my experience on the road to Damascus?" He didn't point to the churches that he planted or the miracles done by his hands. He simply humbly yielded to those that he submitted to. He is submitting to people that were saved under his ministry. What's that? He was the one that evangelized, and he was the one that set up these churches. Now he is yielding to the authority that he set up in those churches. What is that? That's called humility. That we're to submit one to another as unto the Lord. In resolving conflict, everyone needs to have a higher authority to defer to in order to be submitted to. In other words, if I'm going to have authority, I need to be under authority. If I'm going to be effective in having authority, I need to have authority over me. If I don't have authority over me, my authority over people will not mean anything. It will be null and void. And this is important because Paul is not building his own kingdom. He's a servant in God's kingdom, and salvation belongs to the Lord, and so does his church. We belong to the Lord. So Paul is submitting to the authority here, and that's humility. And so they yield, and they're traveling to Jerusalem. It says in verse 3, "Therefore, being sent on their way, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." Paul and Barnabas are not on their journey back, wringing their hands in frustration. They're not worried. They're living in the moment, casting all of their cares upon God, knowing that he who began a good work in them is faithful to complete it. And they were moving along, causing great joy. I want my life, I want our lives, when we enter into a sphere, when we visit a place, to be people that bring great joy, not consternation, not dissension, not division, not chaos, not confusion. Not grief, but joy. They brought joy when they came in. We don't read of them stomping and being angry on the journey, saying, "We were doing such a good job. Why did these guys ever come here? Why did they mess everything up?" But they're saying, "You know what? God, you're using this and you're doing something, and we're going to trust you in the process." So they're 300 miles leaving. It takes them about a month to get there. And they brought great joy to the brethren. Listen, some of our greatest moments of joy are found in the journey and not in the destination. Oftentimes, I want to reach a final point, but the joy happens in the small things in the journey. You never watch a movie and you watch it at the credits at the very end. That makes no sense, especially if you're going to pay $50 to go watch it in the theater. What you want is you want to begin at the early credits. You're like, "I want to take in the whole thing." Right? Like, give me every little bit of detail so I can know what's going on. Our joy is found in the smallest of things along the journey. So you know what? We need to see the good things and the challenging things as an opportunity for God to teach us how to be joyful in his presence. Because scripture tells us, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." It becomes the joy of the Lord that is my strength. You and I, sometimes we lack strength. We lack strength to minister to other people. We lack strength to be effective in our families. We lack strength to be motivated. Part of the reason why is because we've lost our joy, because I have a set of expectations of things happening a certain way. They don't happen in that way. Then I become discouraged. These people had joy, and not only that, but they were contagious in that they brought joy to other people. May our lives bring joy to other people. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Their focus, listen, was on what God did. It's always important to keep our focus on God and what He is doing. Paul's going to focus on the miracles, in other words, the hands of God. Peter will speak here in a minute. He's going to focus on the manifestation or the heart of God when he talks about Cornelius. And James will focus on God's manuscript, in other words, the gift of God. So you have the miracles, the manifestation, and the manuscript all focusing and pointing to God. So these three are absolutely in sync one with another. Paul wasn't referring to himself, but pointing to God himself. And they looked to him, it says, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. We look to him, and we are radiant. This is the hand of God that is on the move. It says in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to be circumcised. And they directed them to observe the law of Moses. Please notice how the Pharisees don't mention being saved here. All they're saying is they need to be circumcised, they need to follow the law. All they want is for people to follow the law of Moses. They were so rooted in works, they couldn't see past it. And Paul will later explain that the law is our tutor. The law was designed to teach us that we cannot do it by the works of the law and to bring us to Christ. And here we learn that when a person gets saved, their spirit is alive, but the mind needs continual renewing. It says they were brethren, they were saved, but they were of the Pharisees. So their spirit became alive, but their minds have yet to be renewed. So we are encouraged to renew our minds on a regular, continual basis, which means we need to be humble and teachable. Yeah? We need to be humble and teachable. I need to have people in my life that are willing to speak over me and allow them to speak over me, and when things are not going right, for them to come up to me and approach me and talk to me about certain issues. We've got to give people that freedom. We'll talk about that here in a minute. And since Paul himself was a Pharisee, Jesus took him into the wilderness for years of training, and then we see Paul submitting himself to the churches here. So his heart for knowing the truth brought him to the living God. Listen, when your heart is When your heart is seeking for the truth, we just coined a new phrase. You will find it. Why? Because you're seeking God with all of your heart. Brings us to defense or discussion. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Please notice who was involved in this meeting. Not everyone was involved. It says the apostles and the elders. Not the entire church. Part of conflict resolution is knowing who to invite to help resolve the issue. Not everybody needs to be all up in your business. That creates more chaos. So they gathered to find a solution, not placing blame. They wanted to come to a resolution. So the rest of the church will join after the decision has been made. But this is how Jesus himself lived his life. You know, it tells us that Jesus would often take with him Peter, James, and John, the three of the inner circle. And then Jesus had his 12 disciples. And then after that, there was the 70 disciples. And so that's how we're supposed to be living our life, those that are the closest to you. And then it branches outward. And that's how God wants us to live our life. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is he referring to here? He's talking about his time with Cornelius. When he was sitting on the rooftop back in chapter 10 of Acts, and there he saw a white sheet coming down from heaven, and God says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord, I'm not going to ever put anything unclean in my mouth. And he says, do not call unclean or common what I have cleansed. And this happened three times. Then there's a knock on the door, and the Gentiles come in, and he's asked to go to Cornelius' house, and there he preaches the gospel. But you notice that Peter didn't speak until he heard everyone speaking already, because wisdom is hearing all sides and considering the matter carefully. Whenever you hear one side of the story, they're always going to be right, until you hear the other side of the story. And you're like, oh, there's more to it. He's listening to everything and then considering carefully. And so Peter says, men and brethren, listen, the art of conflict resolution is keeping things civil and respectful. You can try and win the war, and you're losing every battle along the way. Why is that? Because we don't always like to keep it civil and respectful. Whenever it gets personal, whenever the attacks get personal, then you've already lost, and there's no hope for any kind of resolution. So he acknowledged them first, and he honored them. Then he reminds them that God called me to Cornelius' house, and he says, don't you remember that as I was speaking, before I was able to do anything else, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he fell on us also, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. And so I said, what hinders them from being baptized just as we are? See, God has already gifted them with the Holy Spirit. This wasn't something that Peter did. This was God's work among the Gentiles, because God doesn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So don't put God to the test, he says. Don't put a heavy yoke that's too heavy to bear on their shoulders, because they're saved in the same way we are. And Paul later in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 will tell us, you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift from God. Grace is what God offers to you. That's his part of the equation. Faith is the part that I respond with. So we have grace and we have faith coming together. There's an offer met by an acceptance. That's how we're saved. Verse 12 says, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and the wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again here, Barnabas and Paul speak of what God was doing. And it's difficult to argue with experiences, especially when those experiences are based in the Word of God. And they're saying, just as Jesus went around doing good, we went around doing good, and God was honoring what we were saying, and people were getting healed, people were being delivered. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James, who's James? James, by the way, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the elder of the church. This is not Peter, James, and John. That James was already beheaded back in chapter 12 by Herod. This is a different James. There's lots of Jameses, lots of Simons, lots of other names in the Bible. This particular James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers mentioned in Luke and Mark, Matthew 13, I think it is. Four half-brothers. One of them is James. He is now the leader of this church. We're not sure why, but he has now taken this particular position. It says, after they stopped speaking, the head now is ready to speak. He's now ready to give what he has to say. And he answered, saying, he's answering even though no one is asking any questions. No? He's answering. Why? Because all eyes are looking to him now. People want to know, what's your final word on this? Because we want this to be over. He answers, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Notice how with grace and with wisdom, he's referring to Peter by his Jewish name. He's saying Simeon. Why? Because he's talking to a Jewish audience. He wants to connect with them. Again, in conflict resolution, we need to find common ground to build on. Why do I keep repeating this phrase, conflict resolution? Because in our lives, we are going to always have conflict. If you've been married longer than 10 minutes, you need to say, you're all scared to say it. It's okay. Because they're right there. Yeah, I know. I get it. Conflict resolution. Find common ground to build on. And what the Pharisees prided themselves in knowing was the Torah. So what he's saying is, let me give you a quote from the Torah. And he goes back to Amos chapter 9, and he's preaching a passage about King David himself. Why would he talk to them about King David himself? Because if the Jew prided themselves in knowing anyone other than Abraham, other than Moses, it was King David. David was the man. David was their boy. He was the one that they pride, because God spoke so many promises to David. And he's saying, David, I'm going to make you an everlasting house, an enduring house that will never fade away. So they're waiting for the Son of David. They're waiting for the Messiah. So here he's saying in this passage, David's going to rebuild the tabernacle. He's going to rebuild those things which were destroyed. And among them, the Gentiles are going to be called by God's name. So what is he doing? He's tying in their greatest hero with the Gentiles that they're fighting so hard. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And he ends his quote by reminding them that God spoke of these events long ago, saying to them, hey, listen, guys, you're all up in distress about this. God has been in control the entire time. God is always in control. There has never been a time where God has not been in control. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. God is always in control. He always has everything covered. There's nothing that is ever too difficult for God. There's never anything that catches him by surprise. You and I need to know that. As we go through life, as we go through the journey of life, we need to know that nothing is ever taking him by surprise. You may be caught by surprise. When I get called into the office years ago, and I get handed a certain pink slip by the bosses, I'm taken by surprise. I'm panicking. I'm in distress. But that never takes God by surprise. When you go to the doctor and they're telling you you need to get your blood work done, and you get your blood work done, and then they call you later, it's never a good thing when they call you later. It never catches God by surprise. When you hear news about family, things that are going crazy, it never catches God by surprise. He knows what is happening, and he knows how to handle it in the process. So we need to trust in that. God is in control. He spoke of these events long ago. And in James's wisdom here, he's appeasing the Jews, and he's being gracious to all sides. He's not just rebuking them, but he's also being kind and gracious to them. Because he says, we want to do this. We want to write to the Gentiles. We're not going to bear any burdens on them. We're not going to have them take on anything additional. But we want to write to them to do four things. To abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Have them do those things. And what's kind of interesting is, real disciples naturally did these things. They really didn't need this. It's like repetitive. But even if a Gentile thinks of eating meat offered to an idol, be cautious, he's saying, lest you break fellowship by stumbling the weaker brother or the Jewish believer. He's saying, let's not do that, because you know that idols are nothing. There are no such things. There's only one true God, maker of heaven and earth. And if you decide that you're going to eat meat from the market, and that's already been offered to an idol, he's saying, be careful, don't do it, because you're going to break fellowship with one another. And so here we learn the art of conflict resolution. If I turn this thing on first, it would help. In conflict resolution, number one, everyone needs higher authority to defer to. Which then begs the question, who in your life do you defer to, and who in your life do you give permission to speak over you? We have purposefully reached out to certain individuals older than us in age and further along in their walk with the Lord and married longer than us, and we've reached out to them and we say, hey, we need to connect with you on these levels. So critical, so important. Secondly, when you're in conflict resolution, invite only the parties that are involved. You want to keep it as contained as you possibly can. Parents, do not get the children involved. Seems weird to have to say it, but you have to say it. Thirdly, gather with the intent to resolve and not to blame. In other words, come in there with humility and a sense of, I want to resolve these issues. Like, I want to resolve the conflict. I want to find a solution for the problem, not shift blame or point the fingers. Then you want to listen carefully. When you're in a place of resolving a conflict, you want to listen carefully. What is the person across from you? What is the person opposing you? What are they really saying? What are they communicating to you? You want to take it to heart. You want to listen respectfully, not listening with the anticipation of how I'm going to respond. I'm not taking mental notes so I can give it to you. No, I'm genuinely listening to you because I want to hear your heart in the matter. I want to know what is going on. And then finally, you want to be gracious. You want to be gracious. You want to cover the person. You want to cover the person. You don't want to leave them exposed and put them in their place and tell them who they are and where they belong and stomp on them and walk away like, that's not the heart of Christ. You know, Jesus only rebuked those who were stiff-necked people who came to him as teachers. The Pharisees, they approached him as teachers, and they were trying to condemn him. So he had to kind of put them in their place. But Jesus never put a broken person in their place. Because a bruised reed, he will not break, and a smoking flask, he will not quench. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is considerate. And we need to carry on that same thing in our conflict resolution. Because again, you're going to have conflict at work. You will. You're going to have conflict in the family. You will. You're going to have conflict with your children. I'm avoiding eye contact right now. You will. You just will. So we need to learn. How do we do it? How do we do it? Higher authority over me. Invite only those that are involved. Gather with the intent to resolve. Listen carefully and be gracious. This is critical. This is not exhaustive, obviously, but it's a good place to start, I think. And he's saying to them, in case you're concerned with the law of Moses, the law is read every Sabbath, which is a good thing. Not because you're supposed to try and keep it, but for this reason. The law serves as a mirror. As a what? The law serves as a mirror. You look at yourself in the mirror to see where you stand, to see if you're on the right path or not. So as you're reading these commandments, you ask yourself, am I doing these things or am I not doing these things? And these things are supposed to humble you and cause you to ask God for his mercy and for his forgiveness. Not designed to try and do in your own strength, but designed to allow Jesus to live and love through you. And that's why the greatest commandment, when one person asked Jesus that one time, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Put all your 613 or however many you have. Hang all of them on those two things. If you can genuinely love God with every fiber of your being and you can love your brother and your sister as you love yourself, good. You've covered all of your bases at that particular point. That is the law that we're to follow. We're saved by grace through faith. And we're to continue in faith. In other words, we're not to try to continue to do things in our own strength. As you've received the Lord Jesus, Colossians 2 tells us, so walk in him. Continue in. I receive by faith. I continue in faith. I receive with an element of brokenness and humility, realizing how lacking I am. I'm to continue in that same mode. I'm not to try to do something in my own ability, in my own strength. This is where the rising and the falling and the rising and the falling and the rising and the falling continues to happen. And it gets tiring and you decide to think to yourself, I'm going to take a step back. I'll go to church, but I'm not going to jump in. I'll attend a service, but I'm not all in. I'm not all in with my heart, with my time, with my treasure, with my finances. I'm not all in. And listen, unless you're all in, you won't be able to enjoy the fullness of what God has for you. Because you're either all in or you're all out. There is no halfway. You can't put your feet in the pool. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. My encouragement to you today, dive in. Dive into the deep end cannonball style. Just dive in. Say to God, I need you. Say to him, I can't do this without you. Say to him, when I do things in my own strength, in my own flesh, in my own abilities, things go crazy. Things don't work that way. But God, when I lift my eyes to you, when I lift my heart to you, when I ask you for help, you're always there to carry me. And you're always there to encourage me. And you're letting me know that I am loved without conditions. You're letting me know that there are no barriers, that there are no hindrances, that you've removed everything already on the cross. And you've parted the veil from top to bottom. And you've given me full access to enter in. Enter in, therefore, with boldness into the throne room of grace, that you may receive mercy and find help in your time of need. This is what we need to do. We need to say, God, I'm not doing this in my own ability or my own strength anymore. I am taking a step in. And then you can begin to experience what the Apostle Paul experienced with this incredible joy. And then within that realm of joy, you say, the joy of the Lord now is my strength. God, I need your strength. I don't want to operate on me. I want to operate on you. Can we pray together this morning? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for showing us. For showing us how good you are, and how kind you are, and how merciful you are, and how to resolve conflict. You gave us these incredible examples of these amazing men who had such wisdom. They're able to sit down and have a discussion. But by looking to you, they found closure. They found resolution. May each person that is hearing this right now in their conflicts, whatever those conflicts are, may all parties look to you with the desire to be in unity with you, in step with you, carrying your heart, not in shifting blame, not in putting people in their place, not in condemning others, but in having the gentle spirit of Christ. Lord, we have so much to learn. We have so much to learn in being your disciples. And as you didn't give up on the 12, thank you for not giving up on us. Would you take us on this journey, Lord God? We want to be your disciples. We want to learn from the Master. We want to have your heart, be filled with your spirit, be in step and in sync with you, and have the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. Fill the room, because your spirit lives so freely. You have your way, you have your space. Within our hearts, within our minds, within our lives. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord God. Thank you for your kindness to us. Align our hearts to you. Align our minds to you. Align our wills to you.